how do you know what paint to put on what ship? And how do you make sure you get the paint you need over to the right ship or to the right place? Because my guess is you don't put the same paint on the outside of the ship as you do on the inside of the ship. And you put different kinds of paint on the inside of different pieces of the ship. And my other guess is you don't put the same kind of paint on a submarine that you do on an aircraft carrier. Many of you who know will tell me I'm wrong later. That's okay. I already told you. I don't know much about building ships. Now, with that, how do the millwrights know what's broken in all the different places? How do they know which part goes to which part of a ship? Because it seems to me it makes a big difference if a part that you're working on goes to the crane that works on the ship or whether it goes to the reactor in the ship. It seems to me if you switch those parts, we'd have a problem. Does that make sense to y'all? I mean, that's my shipbuilding knowledge. I'm sharing with you, imparting to you everything I know about building a ship. How do you teach people how to design the ships? And then how do you get the logistical processes to work together so that the items needed for each ship get from the warehouse to the particular place where they're being worked on? How does all this happen? How do you teach people how to build ships? And how do you teach 20,000 people how to work together? Wow. You know, the Newport News Shipyard came up with something a few years back. Actually, it was in 1919, just almost 100 years ago, as a way to try and teach people how to build ships. Anybody know what it was? It's called the Apprentice School. The Apprentice School is how the Newport News Shipyard teaches people to build ships. Now, I've got a question. How many of you in this room have ever graduated from or been a part of the Apprentice School in any way? Anybody? Okay. We've got folks in our church membership who have played football, played baseball, done all these things at the Apprentice School. Matter of fact, we lost a great one in our church. We lost Life Deacon Doyle Watkins on Friday. His service is going to be sometime this week. We'll get you details about that. But Doyle Watkins went to the Apprentice School, graduated from the Apprentice School, was a two-sport letterman in football and baseball. And as his son Bear told me, you can probably guess based on his height why he didn't letter in basketball. But that's something else. The Apprentice School has had a huge impact on our community. I had some help this week. I talked to two of our deacons, Carl Crowder and Bruce Howell, and tried to get some of their input so I can understand how the Apprentice School works, because not being a Newport Newsian, is that a word? Newport Newsian? Y'all understand what I mean though, right? Not being a Newport News native, I didn't know what the Apprentice School was. So they explained it to me. The Apprentice School, right here, we've got the fountains in front of it. So as I tell you about it, you're seeing the beautiful new building of the Apprentice School. Here's what happens, to my best understanding. For 4 or 5 years, when you were accepted in the Apprentice School, you spend 4 or 5 years. In the morning, you do academic classes. And in the afternoon, you go into the yard. And you go into your area of specification. And you work in that area because you're learning with your head in the classroom. And you're learning with your hands in the shipyard. That's why when you become a part of the Apprentice School, you are an employee of the shipyard. You are paid to go to school. It's kind of like college football. Wait a minute. No, that's something different. Never mind. You're paid to go to school. It's a neat process. Now, you know what happens, too? When you get into the yard for your yard piece of the training, you have someone assigned to you. And that person puts an arm around you and holds your hand and loves on you a little bit. Actually, I don't think that's really how it happens. That person's job is to teach you your trade. Because guess what? You may take a welding class in the classroom, but that doesn't mean you know how to weld anything. You can learn all you want to from a book about how to weld something. And that's important. That's critical. Because you might want to know from the manual how to turn the welding torch on. That's pretty important information. But you don't know how to actually weld anything till you get over here in the shop and you actually weld something. And then you realize you've welded your stool to something and the trade person says, that's not what we do here. And they teach you how to weld. They teach you the tricks of the trade. So you're learning with your head in the classroom. You're learning in the yard. And that person, your coach, I don't know what the actual shipyard terminology for that person is, but that person is your teacher and you are the apprentice to that person. So you learn the trade, all of the ins and outs of it. Now, that brings me to another question. If you're one of these master teachers, one of the ones who's trusted with the apprentice, who's trusted with the next generation of the ones who are going to build these ships, who gets to be this master level teacher? How do you pick those people? I have no idea of the shipyard's process here. But I'm going to make a couple of educated guesses. First of all, you're not going to pick the person that shows up late every day to work. Second, you're not going to pick the person whose work you have to correct every single week. You're not going to pick the person who does the least amount possible to get the job done. You're not going to pick a person who never shows any initiative. If you want to pick a master person who's going to train an apprentice, you want to pick the people that embody the best of the shipyard, the best of that trade in that particular arena. You want to pick not only your best welder, but your best welding employee so that they will pass on the culture of your company to the next generation. That's what you do for an apprentice. You are filled with knowledge and filled with the culture of the company and filled with all the best that the company offers, and you pour it into the new apprentice. That's how the apprentice school works. And friends, frankly, I'm sure it doesn't work perfectly, but I think the theory of this is simple genius. The way you teach people a trade is to give them the head knowledge, but to put them in a situation with somebody who is an expert in what they're doing that brings them along the journey. The apprentice school. I love the name. I love the idea. In this series, we're talking about making deep impact on the lives of other people. We're talking about how we make disciples. As a matter of fact, we looked at Matthew 28:19 last week, a part of what's called the Great Commission of Jesus, where Jesus tells the disciples, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples." He doesn't say make church members. He doesn't say make converts who believe the right things about me. He says make disciples, ones who follow me in every area of their lives. There's a big difference between making a church member and making a disciple. And Jesus said make disciples. Now what we learned last week and what we're going to rehearse just a little bit from last week is this very simple truth. In order to make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. You cannot pass anything on if you are living a nominal, half-hearted Christian life. Because if you are trying to pass on that to someone else, you will create a nominal, half-hearted follower of Jesus. Our calling is to make disciples who look like Jesus. And in order to do that, you have to be a disciple to make a disciple. So what does it mean to be a disciple? One thing it means is that we're continually training ourselves in the ways of Jesus. 1 Timothy puts it like this. 1 Timothy 4:7, if you want to read along with me. 1 Timothy 4:7-8 says this: "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. Because physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Train yourselves to be godly. Train yourself to be like God in every area of your being. Train yourself to be like Jesus in knowing the Word of God, in communicating with God, and having the character of God. Training. Spiritual training has value for all things, we are told. So what we did last week, and we're going to go back over this again, because Father's Day, we have a name for Father's Day among pastors. Father's Day, what pastors sometimes call Father's Day when they talk among themselves, this is a trade secret, so I'm breaking protocol here. What we sometimes call Father's Day among pastors is low attendance Sunday. Okay? You know why that is? Because on Mother's Day, everybody comes to church with Mama. On Father's Day, they go somewhere else with Dad. Okay? That's what happens a lot of the time. I'm not picking. That's just the way things tend to work. So I know we're about to talk about five questions that we talked about last week. And I know we talked about them last week. But we're going to talk about them quickly this week because these five questions give us a spiritual training plan for the summer. A way that you and I can train ourselves to grow as disciples this summer. Because it doesn't do much good if I tell you we need to train ourselves to be disciples, and then I don't give you a way to train. I don't give you a training plan. That's kind of like a fitness coach who says, hey, you've got to work out more and get more healthy. And then they don't give you any plan for what to do. That's kind of useless. Motivation without a plan isn't going to take us anywhere. So what we have here is a spiritual training plan. This summer, we're going to commit to growing as disciples. We're going to commit to training in godliness. The first question was this. What book of the Bible will you read? What book of the Bible will you read this summer? Some of you may have picked one already. But this one ain't hard. There's 66 books. Pick one or two of them. What book of the Bible will you read this summer? I have chosen that I'm going to read the book of James. I'm a big fan of the book of James. I actually reread the book of James fairly regularly. But I'm also going to read 1 and 2 Peter. That gives me one book roughly per month of the summer. 1 and 2 Peter sometimes get lost in the shuffle, and there's some powerful teaching there. I'm going to read those three books of the Bible. I'm going to read through them, but I'm not just going to read them. I'm going to drink deeply from them. I'm going to write down things in a notebook, verses that mean something to me. I'm going to write some little notes in the margin of my Bible. I'm going to try and memorize some verses that have a powerful impact on me. In other words, I'm going to do what we talked about last week. I'm not just going to try and get through the Bible. I'm going to try, as John Ortberg says, and get the Bible through me. Because I'm the one who needs to be transformed. And becoming a disciple is not about how much I read. It's about how I become like Jesus. And my reading helps push me to become like Jesus. So I'm going to be reading those books of the Bible, and I'm going to be trying to meditate upon their words. I'm going to be trying to take their teaching and apply them to my lives. I invite you, if you don't know what books of the Bible to read and you don't know where to go, read James 1 and 2 Peter with me. They're not going to take us all that long. They're not very long books. Read those with me. But if you'd rather read something else, you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of those biographies of Jesus' life. You can read a book of the Old Testament. You can read Exodus and find out that great story about Moses delivering the people of God. You can read a book from the Minor Prophets. You can read about Jonah and try and figure that guy out. And you can read one of the wonderful books of Paul. I've had a couple of folks via emails this week tell me they're going to read the book of Ephesians this summer. That's a great choice. Whatever God leads you to, friends, if you would like some help picking something, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Pick a book of the Bible, and then when you have questions, email somebody and ask them for some help. Call somebody. One of the best things that happens in a pastor's life is getting emails from folks in the congregation saying, I've been reading the Word of God. Can you help me understand this passage? Those things are fabulous. We love to get calls and emails and visits about stuff like that. That's seeing people growing and taking responsibility for their own transformation. Question number one, what book of the Bible will you read? Question number two, where and when will you pray? Where and when will you pray? You know, most people, it takes some practice to learn how to pray. It takes some practice to build up a routine of prayer. Some people just seem to pray at particular times of day naturally. Other folks, you know, it takes a regular kick in the pants, doesn't it, to get ourselves back to doing what we know we're supposed to do. So if you've fallen off of your prayer pattern, summer's a great time to get started again. To get started praying in the morning with God, having a devotional time with God, one of the things that I want to do this summer, I don't only want to pray in the morning, I don't only want to have a small time with God, a couple of minutes to recalibrate at noontime, but I want to pray with God as one of the last things I do before I go to bed. This is something historically that Christians throughout the centuries have done as a way of recentering their day upon Jesus. They may have started the day with Jesus, they may have thought about Him and prayed during the day, but before they go to bed, exhausted, falling onto the pillow, they found a way to review their day with God, to think about the things that God had given to them so they could praise Him and thank Him, to think about the sins they had committed so they could confess and make them right, to ask Jesus for a peaceful night's rest, because sleep does not come easy to all of us. Some words that have been written by the ancients that I found years ago in the book called, the volumes called The Divine Hours, The Manuals for Prayer, have this prayer for the nighttime. May the Lord Almighty grant me and those I love a peaceful night and a perfect end. The prayer goes on to say, into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. For you have redeemed me, O Lord, O God of truth. Keep me, O Lord, as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. What a way to go to sleep, wrapped in the mercies of God, overwhelmed by the one who loves us more than anyone else, knowing that our mistakes have been made right, our brokenness has been healed, and we lay down to rest with the one who keeps us when we cannot keep ourselves. Where and when will you pray? What fruit of the Spirit will you grow this summer? What fruit of the Spirit will you grow this summer? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 23 through 26. You've heard of these. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which one of these are you going to grow this summer? Because we are supposed to, as we become mature disciples, we show these fruit more in our lives. They become more a part of who we are. Now, I have thought of these and read through these and spent different times in my life trying to grow different ones of these. But my focus for this summer is going to be on goodness. And that's going to be a little bit of a head scratcher, because I want to get in deep and try and figure out what we are talking about with goodness. What does the fruit mean when we say goodness? Because I think I'm a pretty good person, right? Right? Okay, thank you. Good, thank you. I think I'm a pretty good person. But I don't think what Jesus or what Paul is saying to us about the Jesus life is that we're just supposed to be good persons. I think there's something else to this idea of goodness. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through and study through and pray through what it means to grow goodness in my life and to look for opportunities to grow goodness on a regular basis. What fruit are you going to grow? What fruit are you going to bring about in your life? And what practices are you going to engage in to make that fruit grow? Number four, who will you love? Who will you love? You probably know, but that's a trick question, right? Who will you love? The answer to that is everybody. As followers of Jesus, we don't get to decide who is worth loving and who isn't. We are called to love everybody. Every human being on this planet, regardless of what language they speak, who they vote for, regardless of what color their skin is, regardless of what country they live in, we are called to love everybody. Now, the trouble with saying we love everybody is sometimes we say, I love everybody, and we don't change how we feel about anybody. Sometimes we say we love everybody, And what that really means is we might think a positive thought in everybody's direction, but the ones that are closest to us, we might struggle to actually put love into action. And that, friends, is the key. Love is about action. You know, we talked about our passport kids just a little bit ago. One of the things they learned this week was a verse from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:18, as a matter of fact. It's one that we ought to write on our mirrors, put it in front of our windshield. We ought to keep it with us at all times because it is a critical learning for us as ones who are growing to be disciples of Jesus. 1 John 3:18 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth." Let us not love with words or with our tongue, but with action and in truth. You know why that makes so much sense? Because how many times have we said, "I love so-and-so," and then we treat them like dirt? How many times have we said, "I love this person," and then went on to talk and complain about all the things that they do? How many times have we said to somebody, maybe we've gone through a 10-minute deep explanation of all of a person's faults and then finished up in good Southern form with, "But you know, I really love them." Friends, love is about action. So when I ask, who will you love? What I want you to do is understand your responsibility is to love everybody, which means we watch and we guard our thoughts and our words. Understand that. But I want you to think how you are going to love people specifically. How are you going to grow in loving your wife or your husband, for those of you who are married? How are you going to grow in loving your children? Children, how are you going to grow in loving your parents? For all of us in this room, how are you going to grow in loving the person who has hurt you over the last 3 months? How are you going to grow in loving the person that has treated you poorly? How are you going to grow in loving the person who promised you something and then did not deliver? How are you going to grow in loving people who are broken and that brokenness affects you? How are you going to grow in loving people you've never met? Maybe you're active and speak out on a cause or on an issue, and yet your activity in words is never translated into action on behalf of who those folks are. Brothers and sisters, let us not love in word or tongue, but with actions and truth. Love is about what we do, not just what we say. Final question of these five is, who's your planned partner for this? In other words, you've answered these four questions about what book of the Bible you're going to read, how and when will you pray, what fruit of the Spirit are you going to grow, and who will you love? The final question is, who are you talking with about these things? Who is the person that you are discussing your spiritual growth with on a day-to-day basis? Now, if you're married, I hope you're able to do that with your spouse. So that should be the first one. If you're able to do that, I hope that's your first person. But even if you are married and able to discuss these things with your spouse, I hope you will find a friend. I hope you will find a spiritual friend and say, for this summer, will you talk with me at least once a week about these four questions? And not just say, "Hey man, you reading?" Yo. No, have a conversation about what you're learning as you read. If it's a couple of guys, go and have some wings together and talk about the World Cup, but then talk about what you're learning about God. Find a friend and talk about your spiritual learning. And let me say something very, very important. Talking about what is going on in the church is not the same thing as having a spiritual conversation. I know lots of folks who get together and talk a whole lot about what's happening in the church. Friends, I want you talking about what God is doing in your life. I want you to talk about how God is changing you through His Word. Now, it may involve how God's changing how you do things at church too. I understand that. But too often we substitute church talk because it gets a little more uncomfortable and harder to do spiritual talk. And if we're going to grow as disciples, we have to do the spiritual work, the deep digging in the dirt work of becoming like Jesus in every area of life. So who is going to help you with that? Who's going to be that friend? And I understand, if you've never done this before, it may feel a little awkward at first. Persist. Persist. And ask and learn and hold each other accountable for what you're doing together. All right, so those are the five questions we talked about last week. Now we come to a major segue. We come to a major segue because for the next few minutes of this message and the message next Sunday, we are going to be talking about how we make deep impact on the life of another person. How we make a disciple. Now, in order to make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. And we've talked now for 1 3/4 sermons about how to be a disciple this summer. Now we're going to start talking about how we make a disciple. Now your homework. Everybody likes homework, especially in the summer, right? Right? Your homework. Go ahead, write it down. You're going to be reading, in addition to whatever book of the Bible you've decided to read, you're going to be reading Luke 9, 1 through 6, and 10 through 11. Luke 9, 1 through 6, and 10 through 11. If you'd like to read all of Luke 9, that's fine. If you want to go for extra credit, read all of Luke. Knock yourself out. But Luke 9, 1 through 6, and 10 through 11. And the question I want you to ask as you're reading that is, how did Jesus make disciples? How did Jesus make disciples? Think about it back to the apprentice school. Jesus is wanting to create a movement that builds disciples, that builds Jesus followers throughout the world, that sends God's kingdom throughout the world, that does God's mission of loving people where they are and bringing them back into relationship with Jesus. That is His plan. That is what He wants to do. How does He train people to accomplish that mission? I've got some hints for you. A couple of things I'll throw out for you just to think about as you read, and we'll come back next Sunday. First thing is that we need to know is Jesus' approach to building disciples was personal. It was personal. Jesus taught the multitudes. He discipled a few. Jesus taught the crowds. He discipled 12. Jesus went all around and crowds followed Him. 12 lived with Him. Here's the point, friends. You can teach a multitude, but you can't mass produce disciples. You can't do it. And friends, honestly, as honest as I can be with you, and understand this, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches too. What Baptist churches have done for the last many decades is they've tried to mass produce disciples through programming. And you just can't do it. Disciples, healthy, mature disciples are made hand by hand, not in a mass produced assembly line. Jesus taught the multitudes. He discipled 12. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually discipled the 12, but then He discipled a core group inside that 12. He discipled 4 to be the leaders. So there was actually a group within a group. And for 3 years, He poured Himself into those 12. And gracious, even Jesus failed with one of them, right? Judas didn't take to the program. Jesus spent 3 years investing himself in those 11, those 12, and in the folks just along the periphery. And those were the folks he trusted with his mission after he left. You can't mass produce disciples. The approach is personal. Jesus taught his disciples with teaching and examples. Again, back to the apprentice school. There was classroom teaching with the disciples. Now, it wasn't a formal classroom because in that day and time, the way you learned was by walking around with the rabbi. Jesus had rabbi time where he taught them. But then, Jesus had hands-on time where he taught them the skills of faith. Jesus did both. Jesus also sent his disciples out to practice living out God's mission. He sent them out. There came a time, and you'll read about it in Luke 9, where Jesus said, okay, find yourself some partners. Everybody find a partner. Okay, you two. All right, everybody, don't take any money. Don't worry about taking a suitcase. For the next week, you guys go into those towns. You stay wherever anybody will let you stay. You eat what they give you, and you go and you do what I've been doing. You teach them what I've been teaching you. You pray the way I've shown you to pray. You love people the way I have shown you how to love people. Oh, and by the way, you cast out demons and you do miracles the way I've showed you how to do that. Now go. I'll be here when you're waiting. I'll be here when you come back. Good golly, don't you think those guys were scared to death? They've been taught all of this stuff. These were not spiritual giants. They were fishermen and just regular folks. And all of a sudden, they are sent out to go to towns and tell them about God's love. Jesus says, go out and do what you've seen me do. And then they came back. And Jesus gave them feedback, encouragement, and he took them to the next lesson. Because when people come back from doing ministry, you need to be able to convey to them, this is what went very well. This is something you want to learn from. Now let's go on to the next thing. That's how Jesus did it. That's how he made disciples. Friends, I want you to think about something. We are the apprentice school of the Jesus movement. The church is the apprentice school of the Jesus movement. It's not the pastor's job or the deacon's job or any one person's job to disciple everybody. It is our job to disciple a couple so that they grow up into mature discipleship. So that they can then disciple someone else. We are the apprentice school. That is Jesus' plan for the world. That his people, one-on-one, one-on-two, might disciple one another to maturity so that they can then disciple others. Who will then disciple others. That is the way this has worked for 20 centuries. And when we get a hold of this, our church will transform. We are the apprentice school for the way of Jesus. So friends, my prayer is that you will, this week, dive into your commitment to being a disciple. And next week, you will be prepared to learn how to start making some disciples. Dear Jesus, we thank you, O Lord, for calling us to this mission. Jesus, you could have given us no mission at all. Instead, you invited us into the most important mission on the planet. Telling people how much you love them and living out that love in front of them. And inviting people into a discipleship relationship with you. Oh Lord God, make us ready. Prepare us as we train. Be with us as we choose the books of the Bible we will read, as we choose how we will pray, as we choose the fruit of the Spirit that you would have us to grow. As we decide how we will make our love specific and practical. And as we look for the person to help coach us and guide us. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us and calling us to being about more than ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, we are in many different spiritual places in this room. We're about to sing a song, and you have an opportunity during this song to respond to some of the things that God may have been saying to you in our sermon time. If you've never decided to ask Jesus to forgive your sin and lead your life, if you've never begun that journey with Jesus, and you've sensed that God is asking you to do that today, I hope during this song you will simply come forward and talk to me. Because I would love to talk to you about that decision, that choice to follow Jesus as the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life. Or maybe you've decided you want to be a part of a church that's serious about being disciples and making disciples. We'd love to have you come be a part of this church family. Or maybe today you simply have a decision to make in your pew. Maybe it's a decision about something very serious in your life that you've been working toward. Or maybe you simply need some time to pray. You're welcome to pray in your pew. You're welcome to come to the altar and pray. We have deacons here. Deacons in our church do so many wonderful things. And one of the things they do most is they pray. They pray for you when you're not even aware of it. And these deacons would love to pray with you. I would be more than happy to pray with you. Friends, whatever God has been saying to you today, do what God is asking you to do as we respond and sing this song together. Let's stand and sing.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, hallelujah. Beyond our galaxy, you are holy.
God is holy, so He has called us to be holy as He is holy. As we go forth this week, may we commit to being disciples. May we follow through on our plan. And may we begin to understand what it means to not only be a disciple, but to open ourselves up to making disciples. Oh Lord, as we go from this place, be with us as we read the books You have given to us. Be with us as we choose how we will pray. Be with us, O Lord, as we choose the fruit of the Spirit that You have called us to engage. Be with us, O Lord, as we love specifically. And be with us as You bring us friends who we can talk about spiritual matters with so that we grow as a disciple in order to make disciples. In Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.